going to continue talking about the New Jerusalem this morning. And we're going to start off in Revelation 21, in verse 3, where we see there that the New Jerusalem is the tabernacle of God. It's his dwelling place, in other words. Revelation 21 and verse 3. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And this was, of course, spoken when right after John says that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God down to earth, prepared as a bride for her husband. And in connection with that, it says that the tabernacle of God is with men. So this is the place where God dwells, which is what a tabernacle is. A tabernacle is, firstly, a temporary dwelling, generally movable, constructed of branches, boards, or canvas, a hut, tent, or booth. That's not exactly what the New Jerusalem's like. That's speaking more of like the tabernacle in the wilderness that Israel had. But then figuratively, in phraseology chiefly of biblical origin, it's a dwelling place, specifically the dwelling place of Jehovah or of God. Generally a dwelling place, a dwelling, a place of abode. So the New Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God. It's where he dwells now, and it's where he will dwell, because that's where he is in heaven, right? And then it'll come down to the earth, and he'll dwell here on the new earth with men. So that, as I've said before, is the thing that we should most look forward to about heaven, is actually being in the presence of God and dwelling where he dwells. And that will happen on that day. This will be a place of complete happiness with no tears, crying, sorrow, pain, or death, as the next verse tells us. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Another thing to look forward to about heaven is no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more pain, no more death, no more saying goodbye, no more departing for long periods of time when death happens, or when you have to move away from family or something like that. No more of that. It's going to be a place of perfect happiness, which is, to me, one of the hardest things to conceptualize, is living in a place of perfect happiness and always being happy. Because as I've explained to some of you before, just my personality type, I'm rarely, like, truly happy. Not that I am unhappy, not that I am discontent, I'm just kind of, I mean, it's a rare occasion when I'm just smiling and bubbly and just truly feeling happy. It just rarely happens to me. And so the idea of feeling like that all the time would be wonderful, but it's almost just like hard to believe. I have to accept that by faith, that someday I will live in a place where I'll always be happy. I'm really looking forward to it. I don't get to experience that down here very often. I can probably sit here and number them out to you in the last number of years, how many times I can remember distinctly, oh, this day I was really happy, that day I was really happy. It's bizarre, because most people would be the other way around. They could remember the times when they were really sad. I remember the times when I was actually happy, which is, you know, weird. But anyway, it's just the way I am. I don't want you to feel bad for me. It's just my personality. And like I said, I'm not unhappy, so don't feel bad for me. I'm happy with my life. I'm just not happy during my life a lot, if that makes any sense. So anyway, Isaiah 25 and verse 8. But someday that will change. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. This is just another, this is a prophecy of the same thing. And we know from the text here, this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, when death will be forever vanquished. It says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And that verse is quoted there in 1 Corinthians 15:54, where the death is swallowed up in victory. And in connection with that, the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. So that's when sadness is forever gone, at the second coming of Christ, when we're resurrected and dwell with God on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Isaiah 65:19. It says, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. We remember that from verse 17. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem. This would be New Jerusalem in this case. And joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So we can see here a very close parallel to what we're reading in Revelation 21. God will joy in his people, because he's going to dwell with his people, and weeping and crying will not be heard any longer. He'll wipe away all tears from their faces. So that's when our ultimate blissful happiness is to be fully realized, at the second coming, when we dwell with God. Now, some other things about the New Jerusalem. I'm going to skip down several verses here in Revelation 21, down to verse 10, and we're going to see here that the New Jerusalem is filled with the glory of God. So I want to do my best, although I admit that this will be a pathetic attempt, I want to do my best to describe to you what the New Jerusalem looks like based on what we're given here in Scripture. And like I said, it's going to be the most shadowy depiction that you probably ever heard of, because how can I describe something that we read about here adequately? It's, maybe somebody could. I know I certainly can't. And even when I define the terms of all the precious stones, reading about precious stones and seeing precious stones are two totally different things. So I'm going to do my best here, but I hope to give you just maybe the slightest foretaste of it, the slightest glimpse of it, and whet your appetite for it is the hope here. So the New Jerusalem is filled with the glory of God. Revelation 21:10-11. It says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So we'll get to the jasper stone and clear as crystal in a minute here. But first of all, it says there that that the city has the glory of God, there in verse 11. Glory is exalted, and in modern use, merited praise, honor, or admiration accorded by common consent to a person or thing, honorable fame, renown. This is a famous city, a world-renowned city, if you will. The glory of God, that phrase, means the honor of God considered as the final cause of creation and as the highest moral aim of intelligent creatures. In biblical phraseology, the glory of God means the majesty or splendor attendant upon a manifestation of God, its resplendent beauty or magnificence, an effulgence of light such as is associated with our conceptions of heaven. Figuratively, an unearthly beauty attributed by imagination. Also in the plural, features of resplendent beauty or magnificence, splendors. And it is the splendor and bliss of heaven. So this is what is in the New Jerusalem. It has the glory of God because God's in it and his glory emanates from it. And it then exhibits a lot of the characteristics of God, like beauty and magnificence and effulgence of light, resplendent beauty It's just to be the most beautiful place that you could ever imagine, unlike anything we've ever seen or even close. Let me just define some of those words for you. Resplendent is shining, brilliant, splendid. Magnificence is sovereign bounty or munificence. It's glory, greatness of nature or reputation, grandeur, or imposing beauty of appearance. It's a place that exceeds all other in greatness and beauty, more than you could imagine. Effulgence is the quality of being effulgent, splendid, radiance, can be used literally or figuratively. And then effulgent is shining forth brilliantly, sending forth intense light, resplendent, radiant. And we read about the city having no need of the sun, because the glory of God's there and the place shines so radiantly, there would be no need of the sun. The sun wouldn't add anything to it. It's kind of like when, if you're in the sunlight, a flashlight adds nothing to it. A candle adds nothing to it. Well, when you're in New Jerusalem, the sun adds nothing to it. It doesn't need the sun because it shines forth so brightly, so brilliantly. So New Jerusalem will be shining, brilliant, and full of splendid radiance. Like I said, let me just give you the verse that I was referring to there in verse 23. This city is so bright because of the glory of God within it that it doesn't even need the sun, if you could imagine that. Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You think about when the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his face did shine as the sun, and it was just too much for them to take in. I imagine that was dialed back from what Jesus will be in his glorified state in heaven. So that was just a little wee foretaste, and you read about that, and it sounds pretty amazing. Well, imagine it being a lot more amazing than that. There's also no need for artificial light, because there will be no night in the city because of God's glory. Chapter 22 and verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The scripture doesn't have anything, I don't think. I can't think of anything good the scripture has to say about darkness, right? Men do sin at night. They that are drunken in the night, and they that, do things like that. The scripture talks about it being done at night, and the devil's called the prince of darkness, and right. So in this city is no dark alleys, no dangerous places, no darkness, literally or figuratively, in this city. Just a place of perfect light and peace. So the light of the city is like unto a most precious jasper stone, which is clear as crystal, we're told there in verse 11 of chapter 21. 21:11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. A jasper is a kind of precious stone, as rendering some Greek word that I won't try to pronounce. Name among the ancients for any bright-colored chalcedony except, carnelian, the most esteemed being of a green color. In modern use, an opaque cryptocrystalline variety of quartz of various colors, usually red, yellow, or brown, due mostly to the admixture of iron oxide. Like I said, I'm giving you the definitions, but it's probably not really giving you a whole, great mental image of what this might look like. But you know, one thing is for sure, that this is a precious, beautiful stone, right? So this city is looking like this precious, beautiful stone, which is clear as crystal, so no imperfections in it. Chalcedony is what part of what jasper is. Chalcedony is a precious or semi-precious stone, which in its various tints is largely used in lapidary work. A cryptocrystalline subspecies of quartz, a true quartz, with some disseminated opal quartz, having the luster nearly of wax and being entirely transparent or translucent. It would have been nice. I should have gone down to the jewelry shop and see if I could have borrowed some precious stones for an illustration here. That might have helped. So New Jerusalem will be filled with brilliantly colorful light, because you notice there that, and you'll notice as we go through these precious stones, they are of various colors, and even some of the stones, they say, can be this color or can be that color. And so it's kind of hard to tell exactly what each of these things would look like, because the definitions really don't give you a hard, fast idea exactly of what these are. But one thing should at least shine through, pun intended, is that it'll be a colorful, beautiful place with, you know, amazing radiance and perfection. The city will be as clear as crystal with no imperfections in it, which is what we saw there in 21:11. The New Jerusalem has a great and a high wall surrounding it with 12 gates for entry. We see that in verse 12. And had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, the wall is said to measure 144 cubits. This would be the wall around the city, in verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, I assume this is the height of the wall, but I suppose it's possible it could be the thickness of the wall. If the wall goes around the whole city the whole way to the top of it, a wall of this thickness wouldn't really be all that thick relative to the size of the city. It could be the thickness. I assume it's the height of the wall, and if that's the case, the wall is very, very small compared to the height of the city, but you'll have to wait until next Sunday to see how high the city is. But you won't believe it. I mean, you will, I guess, because you should believe the Bible. So when I tell you, you should conceptually believe it. But when you think about it, it's just going to blow your mind how big this place is. But that'll be next Sunday. That's some really interesting stuff. Anyway, I assume the wall is, this is probably talking about the height of the wall. But 144 cubits probably means next to nothing to most of you, because, you know, we're Americans, we don't use cubits. So a cubit is the part of the arm from the elbow downward, the forearm, an ancient measure of length derived from the forearm, varying at different times and places, but usually about 18 to 22 inches. So just remember, a cubit's about a foot and a half. So anytime you read cubit in the Bible, just add 50% to it, and that's how many feet it was. If you can do that kind of complex math. So some people are good at math, some people aren't. But anyway, you kind of get the idea. So 18 to 22 inches. So if you use the 18-inch cubit, this wall would be 216 feet high, or possibly wide, I guess, but we'll just go with high for now. 216 feet is pretty high. That's a pretty good sized wall. If you go with the larger cubit, the 22-inch cubit, this would be 264 feet high. So it's a pretty lofty wall. And that's probably a little bit bigger than the one that Donald Trump supposedly was going to build, but never did. So anyway, this wall is built of jasper, we're told, in verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Imagine a city that's pure gold. That's just amazing. It's amazing to even think about, and how beautiful that would be. And I was thinking about this. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Maybe I'm not. I can't remember if I planned to talk about this. But I would assume that God just keeps the thing perfectly clean, or maybe there's people that clean it, I don't know, because, you know, streets of pure gold would be beautiful until somebody walked on them, right, and then they wouldn't be so beautiful anymore. But imagine if you lived in a place where God just kept everything perfectly clean all the time, and it just looked like brand new all the time, and the gold was just shining and glistening, and it was just perfectly, perfectly pure at all times. And, you know, God could certainly do that. But so the wall, anyway, is built of jasper, and jasper is a precious stone. I already defined what that is. So just imagine seeing that. You're not talking about some old cement wall or some brick wall or some rock wall or something. You're talking about a wall made of precious stones that's 200 and some feet high. It'd be quite gorgeous. Then there's an angel at each gate, I assume there, probably for a guard. Revelation 21:12, the second part of it. It says, at the gates, 12 angels. So you got 12 gates, 12 angels. So one angel at each gate. Gate is the entry there, the entryway. So you got angels that are standing at the gate, either as greeters or as guards or something. It doesn't really say why they're there. Although, maybe they wouldn't have to be guards because there's no bad people there, but there could be guards too. I don't know. And then you have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on each of these gates. I don't know if you remember. It was in the Proverbs series. Oh, I think it was probably in chapter 8 when it was talking about wisdom crying at the gates, I think. And I talked about the gates, and I even showed you a picture. I printed out a picture of what an old gate of the city would look like. And, you know, years ago when I would read the Bible about Lot sitting at the gate, like I had this silly image where he's just sitting out there in a field and there's like a, you know, a cow gate or something there, you know, like in the fence or something. And I'm like, that's a weird place to sit out there and have judgment or something. But so these gates were gates within the wall. And these walls were huge, and the walls were thick, especially where the gate was. And there was an area there inside the entryway where they could, you know, have conduct official business, and it was a nice shady place to sit, and people bought and sold. I mean, just things happened there at the gate. So it's just this great big entryway, not just some kind of a fence opening or something like that, like I used to think in my simplicity. So anyway, there are 12 gates to the city, 12 giant openings there in the wall. And on those gates is written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. We see that they're in 12 in the third part of verse 12, 21:12. It says, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So I suppose when you come up there and there's this great big gate, great big opening, and over the gate you'll have Judah or Reuben or Asher or whatever. Each gate is named after one of the tribes. Now these gates, I would say, are made for the Israel of God, who are God's elect, to enter into the city. So let's go back to Galatians 6 and verse 16. Because remember, Israel was always a picture of God's chosen people. And when you read about Israel and God's blessings to them and God's dealings to them with them in the New Testament, just remember that that pictured and foreshadowed God's dealings with his people, with his elect, throughout all time. So if we look at Galatians 6 and verse 16, it says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So the Israel of God are them which are in Christ Jesus, there in the previous verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So the Israel of God isn't talking about only the physical descendants of Abraham. It's not talking about, you know, people that were of that nation back in those days. It's talking about all of God's people throughout all time, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, those that are in Christ. So this is what these gates are for the Israel of God, for God's people, which come from all over the world, to enter the city from every direction. This Israel of God, or God's elect. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. In Isaiah 45 and verse 4 is the first one. Isaiah 45 and verse 4. It says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, and have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." That's talking about Cyrus, the second half of the verse. All I really wanted was the first half. Israel my servant, Jacob my servant, Israel mine elect. Right? So Israel is another name for God's elect children. And then Isaiah 65 and verse 9. Isaiah 65:9, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." So this is what's going to happen in the New Jerusalem. His servants, his elect from every nation are going to dwell there, and that's why there are, I believe, that's why there are four gates, one on each side of the city. So no matter what part of the new earth you're coming from, there will be a gate there for you to get into the New Jerusalem. And it's interesting that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that this city, New Jerusalem, would have 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Back in Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 35. So this would be a great place to make a little note in your Bible, if you like to do that, and I know I certainly do. You make a note there with Revelation 21, 12 and 13, because it's talking about the exact same thing, and you get a little more information here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 48, 30 through 35. It says, "And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500 and three gates, and one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500, and there three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There." Put a little note, Revelation 21 and verse 3, "The tabernacle of God is with men. That city shall be called, The Lord is There." Isn't that neat? A minute ago, I don't know if I said that there was a gate on each side of the city. I meant there are three gates on each side. Each north, south, east, and west. Three gates on each side. And when you find out next week just how huge that city is, you'll understand why it's important to have at least three gates on one side, because it would take you days to walk from, you know, one side of that city to the other side, just to get to the gate. The walls of Jerusalem represent salvation, and her gates represent praise. And we get this from Isaiah 60 and verse 18. Isaiah 60 and verse 18. It says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, nor wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." So, whether this had a historical fulfillment or not, I'm not sure, but I know one thing, that this is certainly would be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. Her walls are called salvation, and her gates are called praise. Because you'll be praising the Lord when you walk through those gates, I can tell you that much. Now, like I said, there are three gates on each of the four sides of the city. And we saw that in Revelation 13:21. The gates on each side allow for God's elect out of every nation and from the four winds of the earth to enter the city. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So God's elect us from every place. And so if the New Jerusalem's sitting down in the middle of the New Earth somewhere, and God's elect are out there in the various nations, when they come to the city, and they do, we read about that in Revelation 21, I'll get to that here in a little bit, and I've talked about it in the past, they'll all have a gate that would be close to them in their direction that they can enter into the city through. We're also told that the elect are from the four winds of the earth. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24, 31. This is our Lord Jesus' prophecy of his own second coming. He says, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, in other words, from every place. And then here's the verse I was referencing. In Revelation 21 and verse 24, we see that the nations of the new earth will bring their glory into the city. And I've talked about this before, that there's the city, and then there are nations of people that are living outside the city and that come into the city. Revelation 21, 24, it says, And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, the 12 gates are each made of a pearl. This would be it says a pearl, so this would be some giant pearl that these gates are carved out of, I suppose. And just imagine what that would look like, this huge opening in the wall, and it's all pearl. Right? Pearls are beautiful and costly, and I will talk about that here in just a second. Revelation 21 and verse 21, the first part of it. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So every several gate was of one pearl. So I assume that means it's carved out of one gigantic pearl. There must be some large oysters on the new earth, apparently. A pearl is a nacreous concretion formed within the shell of various bivalve mollusks around some foreign body, for example, a grain of sand, composed of filmy layers of carbonate of lime interstratified with animal membrane. It is of a hard, smooth texture of globular, pear-shaped, oval, or irregular form, and of various colors, usually white or bluish-gray, often having a beautiful luster and hence highly prized as a gem, formerly also used in medicine. Everybody, I'm sure we've all seen pearls, or we've all seen fake ones anyway. Some of us have probably seen real ones, but I don't think most people that wear pearls are actually wearing pearls. They're wearing fake ones. And I imagine, I don't know if I've ever seen a real pearl necklace. I may have, I can't remember. But I imagine one way to tell a real one from a fake one is, if it looks really nice and perfect, it's fake. And if the pearls aren't perfectly round, then it's probably maybe real. Because as the definition showed here, real pearls are not perfectly round like the ones that like the fake ones are. So, have you ever wondered why people refer to heaven as the pearly gates? That's why they call it the pearly gates, because it has 12 gates that are made out of pearls, and they are pearly gates. Now, the scripture teaches that pearls are very precious, and that a pearl of great price is worth selling all that one has to attain it. Matthew 13, 45 through 46. And it would certainly be worth selling everything that you had in order to make it to the pearly gates. Not that you have to, What you do is not going to get you there. But just to understand the value of this place called heaven that I'm talking about, if we just compare it with what the scripture says about a pearl of great price, it might give you an idea of the exceeding great value of this city. Matthew 13:45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, which is the local church on this earth. If you find the local church, it's worth selling all that you have to buy it, so to speak. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. It's worth giving up everything to be a part of one of God's true churches. So the pearly gates signify that heaven is a place of unmatched beauty and value. Now, I find it interesting that Satan has tried to mimic heaven by building these huge so-called church cathedrals and adorning them with pearls and precious stones. If you've ever been in a Catholic cathedral before, you've seen what I'm talking about. Precious stones, all kinds of beautiful ornate colors and pricey things there. Gold and silver and all kinds of stuff. This is the devil's attempt at trying to mimic where God lives and where God will have us to dwell. Let's look at Revelation 17 and verse 4. See, God never told us to try to mimic or make something that resembles New Jerusalem here on earth. Never. The church is never told to build a building to meet in. There's nothing wrong with having a building to meet in. You got to meet somewhere. But the church is never told to build a building, and certainly never told to deck it with ornate gems and precious stones and precious metals and things like that. Nowhere does God tell us to do anything like that. But Satan does that to try to make his religion look like he thinks, you know, God's religion should look like. Revelation 17 and verse 4, this is talking about Mystery Babylon, which is certainly a big part of Mystery Babylon is the Roman Catholic system. I don't think it's limited to that, but certainly Roman Catholicism is a big part of Mystery Babylon and really fits her to a T if you read through Revelation 17, which I've done for you in the past. Anyway, in verse 4, it says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." So she's got precious stones, which is what we read about New Jerusalem. I'm going to show you here in just a minute that it has all these walls and these gates are full of precious stones. And she's got gold. And we've already seen that the city was pure gold. We're going to see later that the streets are gold. And she's got pearls, which the New Jerusalem has pearly gates. So you see how Satan tries to imitate God in every way. Revelation 18 and verse 16. "And saying, alas, alas, that great city," talking about Mystery Babylon, "that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." They are mourning her death. So the wall of Jerusalem has 12 foundations in it. Revelation 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21:14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this is interesting. It has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel at the gates, and then the foundation, it has the names of the 12 apostles. So this is showing, you know, God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament, all have a place in this city. Uh, The city, which houses the Church of Christ, is built upon the foundation of the apostles, just like the church is. I find this is interesting. So the church, spiritually, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then built upon him are the apostles and prophets, and then built upon them are the rest of us lively stones. We're speaking spiritually. We're built upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and then the teaching of the apostles, right? That's what the church is built upon. What's interesting, the New Jerusalem is physically built upon the foundation of the apostles. Like, their names are on the foundation, which I think is very curious. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says, and are built, this is talking about the church of Christ, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, this is probably why the New Jerusalem is called, referred to as the bride, the Lamb's wife, because here you have spiritually the New Testament church built upon Christ and the foundation of the apostles. It's a building, a tabernacle, in other words, it's the habitation of God. And here's the New Jerusalem, which is also the habitation of God, which happens to be built upon the foundation of the apostles. Their names are on the foundation. I think it's really fascinating. Now, the foundations of the walls are garnished with all manner of precious stones. Revelation 21 and verse 19. Revelation 21. 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Pretty much what I just said there. I pretty much, that little snippet in the outline was verbatim what that verse says. The first foundation was of jasper, or was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx, I imagine. Don't know where the emphasis is supposed to be on that word. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus, or chrysoprasus, maybe. I don't know. The 11th, a jacinth, or a jacinth. I don't know how that's pronounced either. The 12th, an amethyst. See how far did I want to read there? That's all, as far as I wanted to go. So we have the 12 foundations with these 12 precious stones. So let's look at each of these here briefly. I'm just going to define them, a few of them. We have some comparative scripture to look at. The first is a jasper, which I've already defined, so I won't do that again. Jasper is a most precious stone and represents the glory of God. We already read that in verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And comparatively, our Lord Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven looks like a jasper stone, we're told, in Revelation 4 and verse 3. Revelation 4:3. So that's interesting that the first thing that's mentioned is jasper, and our Lord Jesus Christ is said to look like jasper, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the head of all principalities and powers. He's the first, so it kind of makes sense that jasper is the first stone mentioned there. Revelation 4 and verse 3 says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. This is a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. So he was to look upon like a jasper stone. The second stone was a sapphire. A sapphire is a precious stone of a beautiful, transparent blue. It is a variety of native alumina akin to the ruby. There was a time back in the Law of Moses when Moses, Aaron, and his sons and the 70 elders of Israel saw a vision of God standing on a paved work of sapphire stone. They may have been seeing a vision of Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem where the Lord was. Exodus 24:9-10. Exodus 24, 9 through 10. That says, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So the things that we're reading about here are also things that the Old Testament saints had a glimpse of from time to time when they saw the glory of God. The third stone was a chalcedony, and I've already defined chalcedony for you previously. The fourth is an emerald. An emerald is a precious stone of bright green color, in modern use exclusively applied to a variety of the beryl species, found chiefly in South America, Siberia, and India. Interestingly enough, in Revelation 4:3, we read already that there was a rainbow round about the Lord Jesus that looks like, round about his throne that looks like an emerald, if you'll remember that. The fifth stone is a sardonyx. Sardonyx is a variety of onyx or stratified chalcedony having white layers alternating with one or more strata of sard. And an onyx is a variety of quartz allied to a gate, that's one word, a gate, consisting of plain layers of different colors, much used for cameos. And a sard, see, a sardonyx is a sard onyx, so I'm going to define both of those things. A sard is a variety of cornelian, varying in color from pale golden yellow to reddish orange. So somewhere between yellow and reddish-orange, sounds like they have, you know, varying varieties of them, and maybe these gates that are decked in these precious stones, maybe some of the sardonyx look yellowish, some of them look reddish, some of them look orangish, you know, so you get this nice variety of beautiful colors. The sixth stone is sardius. Sardius is a precious stone mentioned by ancient writers. It's chiefly in translations of the Bible. It doesn't really tell us much about it. Just a precious stone. But it says see sard, so it's similar to a sard, apparently. The seventh stone is chrysolite. It's a name formerly given to several different gems of a green color, such as zircon. I wonder if that's where cubic zirconium comes from. Anyway, such as zircon, tourmaline, topaz, and apatite. Not the apatite for food. It's spelled differently. Since about 1790, restricted to the precious olivine, a silicate of magnesia and iron found in lava, its color varies from pale yellowish green, the precious stone, to dark bottle green. And then we have the eighth stone. Precious stone is a beryl. That's B-E-R-Y-L, beryl. A transparent precious stone of pale green color passing into light blue, yellow, and white, distinguished only by color from the more precious emerald. When of pale bluish green, it is called an aquamarine. That's what my wife's engagement ring is, aquamarine. I was really blessed, by the way, because my wife wanted her birthstone for her engagement ring. And if you know anything about the costs between aquamarine and diamonds, aquamarines are about maybe a tenth as much. So that was wonderful news to me. And they're pretty, too. It's mad. Spending thousands of dollars on wedding engagement rings is crazy anyway. So anyway, where was I? Called an aquamarine. Its yellow or yellowish varieties are chrysoberyl, and perhaps the chrysopras and chrysolite of the ancients. You're thinking, oh, now I understand exactly what that city looks like. Daniel saw a vision of God whose body had the appearance of beryl. Now let's go to Daniel 10 and verse 6. Daniel 10 and verse 6. Says his body was like the barrel, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Now, just on your own time sometime, you might want to write a little note there, Revelation 1, 13 through 16, and just go and look at the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, 13 through 16, and it's almost identical to what Daniel describes there. So anyway, the Lord here is described as having a body like barrel. So he's decked the city out to look like himself. Okay. The ninth stone is a topaz. Topaz is the name given, with or without distinguishing adjunct, to several highly valued precious stones. According to King, Antique Gems 26, and I did verify to make sure that I had that written down right. I don't know what Antique Gems 26, that's in the dictionary. I don't even know what that means, why it has 26 there, but I did check and make sure that was right. Anyway, according to King, Antique Gems 26, given by, maybe that's the page number in King's work. Maybe King wrote Antique Gems and this is page 26. I don't know what that means. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Given by the Greeks and Romans to the yellow or oriental topaz, a yellow sapphire or corundum. By Pliny, also to the modern chrysolite. In modern use, true or occidental topaz, a fluosilicate of aluminum, or it's actually has the British pronunciation there, aluminium. I just learned that the other day. Aluminum and aluminium are just two different spellings for the same metal, in case you were wondering about that. Get to learn all kinds of stuff in sermons, don't you? Usually in prismatic crystals, transparent and lustrous, yellow, white, pale blue, or pale green, found in Brazil, Mexico, Saxony, Scotland, and the Ural Mountains, etc. This is what I'm talking about here. They say this topaz, and then it can be yellow or white or pale blue or green. So are we really going to know exactly what the New Jerusalem looks like until we get there? Probably not. But I'm trying to give you just a little bit of a glimpse of it anyway. And if nothing else, you should walk away saying, well, that's a colorful place. Right? I mean, if nothing else, that you should at least have figured out that much. Topaz is a very valuable stone. Job 28 and verse 19. Job 28, 19. Says the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. And he's comparing it to wisdom here. So he's comparing wisdom with all these precious things, and he says that the topaz of Ethiopia doesn't even compare to it. But obviously the implication is here, the topaz of Ethiopia is extremely valuable. Just not as valuable as wisdom, but it's extremely valuable. And this is why God, is decking out the New Jerusalem with stones such as that. And then the tenth stone is a chrysoprasus. It's a chrysoprasus, and then apparently another spelling for that is chrysoprase, because that's how the dictionary has it. That is the ancient name of a golden green precious stone, now generally believed to have been a variety of the barrel, or to have included that among other stones of similar appearance. It was one of the stones to which, in the Middle Ages, was attributed the faculty of shining in the dark. So like a golden precious stone, kind of like a canary diamond or something like that. And then the 11th is a jacinth, if that's how you pronounce that. Jacinth is among the ancients a gem of a blue color, probably sapphire, In modern use, a reddish-orange gem of a variety of zircon, also applied to varieties of topaz and garnet. And then the 12th and final stone is an amethyst. An amethyst is a precious stone of a clear purple or bluish-violet color of different degrees of intensity, consisting of quartz or rock crystal colored by manganese, or according to Heinz, by a compound of iron and soda. So it is apparent from the descriptions of these precious stones that the wall of the New Jerusalem is magnificent and beautiful, glowing with vibrant colors. We know at least that much. And next time, we're going to look at how gigantic this city is. And that'll be really interesting, especially for a geek like me that likes math and numbers and things like that. This place is huge, like unimaginably huge. But you'll have to wait until next week to hear about that, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.